Hello and welcome to the current message series of our pastor, Dr. David Hamilton from West Heights Baptist Church, Pontotoc, Mississippi, where our mission is to love God and to serve people. Now, let's listen into this week's message.
Today we're going to talk about how to have a clear conscience. It's interesting what people think are in the Bible. There really isn't in the Bible. I heard a story one time of a guy that called his preacher one night and he said, "Pastor, I've looked through every book I can find in my Bible. I've looked in all the concordances." And he said, "I know it's in there somewhere, but where's the scripture that says every tub has to sit on its own bottom?" Well, it's not there. But it's amazing what people think is there, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read verses 1 through 14. Next Sunday is Memorial Day weekend, or next weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and it ends that we're going to be at that text where it says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and we'll talk about how to die well. But today we're going to talk about how to have a clear conscience, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and this earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now let me just stop to remind you that the author was writing Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, people who had been under the law, and now they had come to Christ, and they would have understood exactly. This was their history. This was their heritage. They would have understood exactly what he was talking about when he began to describe the tabernacle. But then beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ," that's a great phrase, "but Christ." Those two words changed everything. Those two words changed everything about your life and mine if you know him. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. God, please impress it upon our hearts today. And God, remind us that it's not by any good thing we do that we merit salvation. We don't. It's not by our own works that we get to heaven. It's not, and we can't. So, Lord, I pray that in these next moments, as we study your word together, as we realize that, God, there are those that are trying to make it by their own goodness. And God, your word reminds us that the very best we have to offer is this filthy rags. And Lord, that's why we need grace so much. Father, I pray for that one here that's not a Christian, that maybe today he or she will open her heart to Christ. So, Lord, we pray for your wisdom and your grace. In Christ's name, amen. I was reading from a pastor this week, and he spoke of how often we quote things that we think are in the Bible, but in reality are not. Such things as this: "This too shall pass." Well, that's a pretty good phrase. Sometimes we, maybe the students just thought of that when they graduated this past weekend. "This too." Maybe we, maybe parents were trying to encourage their children, stay in school, do this, because this too shall pass. Well, it's actually not in the Bible. It is a phrase, however, from a Muslim poet in a poem that he wrote in the Middle Ages. Second thing is, God works in mysterious ways. Well, it's true. God does, but it's not directly, or not a direct biblical quote. How do you like this one? "God helps those who help themselves." Boy, we've heard that one, haven't we? Some of us have made that statement, and we use that sometimes to encourage someone to do something. Say, "Well, God helps those who help themselves." Actually, that's not in the Bible, because it's not a true statement. The reality is, God helps those who can't help themselves. Or this one: "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Good phrase, just not in the Bible. Or this one: "Money is the root of all evil." Actually, that's not there. Paul did tell Timothy that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not the root of all evil. But here's one that directly relates to what we're talking about today. "Let your conscience be your guide." We've used that, haven't we? Maybe a parent said this to a teenager: "Let your conscience be your guide." Do you know how dangerous that is to say that to a teenager? If my mom had said, "Let my conscience be my guide," it would have led me to do some crazy, well, I did some crazy stuff. That's not in the Bible, but I can tell you the history of it, that phrase, "Let your conscience be your guide." It came from the Disney movie Pinocchio. If you remember, there was a scene where the fairy was talking to Pinocchio about all the dangers and temptations that he was going to face if he desired to be a real boy. And she warned him that he would face a lot of temptations. And then she said, "Let your conscience be your guide." Then she left. And Jiminy Cricket came on the scene, singing a little song. And he said to this: "Take the straight and narrow path. And if you start to slide, give a little whistle. And always let your conscience be your guide." Well, it's a nice little song, but it's wrong. It's not biblical. Our conscience, however, is a gift from God. It's a gift to every person that helps us distinguish between right and wrong. Your conscience can be compared, in a sense, to a compass. When you hold a compass, the needle points to magnetic north. In the same way, we were born with a moral compass that points to right thing, to the right thing to do. Your conscience doesn't make you do right or wrong. It just lets you know when you're about to do wrong, and it makes you suffer when you have done wrong. But the Bible teaches that the conscience alone is not an infallible guide. Through repeated sin, our conscience can be defiled, our conscience can be damaged, and even destroyed. So as we approach our text today, twice in our text, the author of Hebrews has referred to conscience. So we have to ask this question: how can sinful man approach holy God? How can sinful man approach a holy God? That was a question that the ancient Hebrews asked, because God had shown them through many ways that they couldn't. So in this section of Hebrews, the author compares the earthly sanctuary that was given to the Hebrew people with the true heavenly sanctuary that was now opened up for the people of God. And both the tabernacle and the temple were given by God, but even then they were temporary and pointed to something better to come. This is not the end, the writer was saying. There was something better coming. John Phillips wrote, "All the picture books have now been put away. God is calling his people today to a more mature faith based upon the spiritual rather than the temporal things." To still want the earthly models when access has been provided to the heavenly realities is a serious matter. Now again, remember these Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, they remembered the law. They had been under the law. They had served in or had lived under this cloak of religion for years and for centuries. And now the author of Hebrews, it says, but now there's a better way. That way was good, but it wasn't complete. That just pointed us to what was coming. All of those Old Testament sacrifices was pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus, who would come and sacrifice his own blood. And so when he writes to them, they remember that. They understood that. So let me just give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, the earthly sanctuary pictures the inaccessibility to God. The earthly sanctuary was really a thing saying, you can't come to God. Something else, something has to be done. So that's really covered in verses 1 through 7. There's the floor plan given in verse 1 and 2. It said, and then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. And remember, the tabernacle was prepared. It was that tent that was designed to be moved from place to place as the people of Israel made their way across the wilderness to the promised land. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. David Jeremiah writes, for those who don't think the tabernacle is important, consider this. God used three chapters in the Bible to describe the creation of the world and 50 chapters to describe the tabernacle. God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai and told him exactly how it was to be laid out. So much detail was involved in his design and construction for one key reason, and this is it. The Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ. He said it became the traveling worship center for the newly formed nation of Israel on their way to the promised land in Canaan. So let me get, guys, if you'll put the image on the screen. Here's an image of the tabernacle as it would be laid out. There is the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil. There's the Most Holy Place, which was in front of the veil. And then there was the outer court. And if you could see, it was so inaccessible to the ordinary people. You and I, had we been during that time, I mean, we couldn't have got past the outer court. I mean, God was off limits to us. So look at the furnishings. There's the furnishings of the outer court. There's the altar of burnt offering, and the people would bring their sacrifices and present them to the priest, who would then place it on the altar of fire where it would be burned as an offering. The individual Israelites could go no further into the outer court than the altar. So there's the altar of burnt offerings, and also in the outer court was the laver. Just past the altar would be the laver filled with water for the priests to cleanse themselves during the sacrificial offering. And then there's the furnishings of the Holy Place. This is outside the veil. This is before you, just inside the outer court, but right before the Holy of Holies. The seven-branch candlestick would be there. The table of showbread, and only the priests could eat this bread, and they were required to eat it in the sanctuary. And then there was the altar of incense. And this stood just in front of the veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And on the annual day, once a year, on the annual day of atonement, the high priest used coals from this altar to burn incense before the mercy seat within the veil. And then there was the furnishings of the Holy of Holies. No chair there because the priest was not to sit down. His work was never to be completed. But there was the Ark of the Covenant there. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence among his people. When the Israelites moved from place to place, the Ark was carried in the midst of the tribes to symbolize the centrality of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Warren Wiersbe, many of you have kept up with Dr. Wiersbe's commentaries over the years, but Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, he said, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to cover the tables of the law within the ark. God did not look at the broken law. He saw the blood. And Christ is our mercy seat. But his blood does not just cover our sin, it takes away our sin. He cleanses us. He washes us, the Bible says, and that washes us white as snow. So there's the furnishings of the altar, but let's look at the failure. And we see in verse 6, it says, "And when these things had been thus prepared, the priest," plural, "always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest," singular, "went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices, those they would bring, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You can't buy God off. You can't give an extra tithe and say, well, this will help my conscience. Some of us may be like the guy that felt guilt because he had not paid all his taxes. And he wrote a letter to the IRS and said, "Here's taxes that I withheld. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest." Well, we sometimes want to buy God off with our deeds. We want to think, if I just work harder, then God will be more pleased with me. And my conscience for those things I've done wrong will be cleared. But we're reminded that it doesn't work that way. "Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." You see, the Old Testament saints could not possibly know God as well as we're able to know him through Christ. They worship from a distance, whereas we are invited to enter boldly into his presence. There was both limited access and limited atonement under the Mosaic system. And you see, the failure of this system was that access was limited. Let's just look at how it was. First of all, notice the limited access of the tabernacle. The limited access of the people. That would be you and I. The people, the worshipers, could only go so far. They could not go any further than the brazen altar. And if you will, leave that up just for a moment. They couldn't go any further than the brazen altar inside the outer court. Both the holy place, listen to this, and the Holy of Holies was off limits to the ordinary people. This was the Jewish people. And it was all off limits to you and I Gentiles. But they could only go so far. And then they had to depend on someone else to go inside for them. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the limited access of the people. But notice it was also limited access of the priest, plural. Look at verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." There were many priests that served, but their services were limited in when and what they could do. They were limited to the holy place. And even the priests were not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. But then there was even limited access to the high priest, which that was as high as you could get. Even the high priest was limited in his access to God. He could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that would be on the Day of Atonement. And so the limited access of the tabernacle. This was saying, God is off limits. A holy God, you can't come as sinful people into the presence of a holy God. That's what it was saying to them. But notice the limited atonement of the tabernacle. In verse 9, it said it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The sacrifices offered and the blood applied to the mercy seat could never change the heart or conscience of a worshiper. All of the ceremonies associated with the tabernacle had to do with ceremonial purity, not moral purity. The tabernacle was limited and temporary. The earthly tabernacle, which had its purpose, it was served its purpose. It was saying to the people of God, God is here. He is in your midst. The earthly tabernacle shows the insufficiency of man-made religion. This is what it said. Priestly sacrifices never cleared a guilty conscience. Good works won't clear a guilty conscience. The very best efforts you and I can give to God, if we're doing that just to clear our conscience, it won't work. However, access to God was provided by God Himself. And we see that in verses 11 through 14. God provided a new sanctuary in verse 11. He said, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not man made. In Christ we have a superior high priest. He is better in every way than the old. In the Mosaic system, the high priest had to make atonement for his own sins first before he could ever make atonement for the sins of the people. And if you read the Old Testament, you read of some of those earthly priests, you know they were very imperfect men, just like us. And even then, the high priest first had to have his own sins washed away. Jesus was absolutely sinless. Therefore, he was qualified to bear our sins. In 1 John 1:29, John writes, the next day Jesus saw coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did John the Baptist do? Who did John the Baptist point out? It was Jesus that he, here is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect one who alone can take away sins. And then in 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not bought with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When the priest or when people would bring their sacrifices to the priest, they would have to bring a lamb, a perfect lamb, one without spot, without blemish. And we could go into Amos and read where the people would bring faulty sacrifices, thinking God would be satisfied with. But they were to go out into their fields and they were to pick the best lamb, the perfect lamb. And there obviously were none. But they would bring the best they had to offer to God. And now John's point, I said, Jesus is the perfect one. He is the only one without spot and without blemish. So there's a new sanctuary, but we also, because of him, we have a new system. In verse 12, he says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. Once for all. A new system. You see, all of those sacrifices were reminders of man's sinfulness and the impossibility of approaching a holy God. The old system was good, but it was inadequate. It was insufficient. It was incomplete. But the new system in Christ is far better. And then in Christ we have a new start. In verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If you look back in verse 9, it says they were not perfect and could not clear our conscience. But now in verse 14, it says that it's only through Christ that can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve who? The living God. A new start. You see, in Christ, we have a better promise. While the cleansing in the earthly tabernacle was of the external body, a ceremonial cleansing of sin, the sacrifice of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, the earthly sacrifices could make a person ceremonial presentable, but Christ's sacrifice has taken away the guilt of sin, giving us a clear conscience. Through his death, through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, he cleanses our conscience. Dead works are anything that a person does to try to commend himself to God. The old covenant ceremonial rituals could not change a person's heart. The only agent powerful enough to cleanse a guilty conscience is the blood of Christ. Stephen Cole, who's a pastor and author, writes, he says, some Christians serve God in an attempt to pacify a guilty conscience. That's true. He said they erroneously think, if I can do enough for him, maybe he will forgive me. And he says that's a wrong motive. Others mistakenly think that God forgives them so that they can feel good. And their focus is on themselves, not on God and others. Again, that's the wrong focus. The proper order is, God has forgiven me by his grace through the precious blood of his Son. Now I am free to serve him. Let me say that again. Because that may be something you need to jot down. You need to hear that. We need to hear that, because sometimes we feel like we don't do enough. We don't go to church enough. We don't get in enough groups. We don't do this. We don't do that. And it just makes us feel guiltier and guiltier, and we try to do more and more, and we wear ourselves out. But listen to this. God has forgiven me by his grace through the precious blood of his Son, period. Now I am free to serve him. There are three senses in which the works of those who have not trusted in the blood of Christ are dead works. The writer of Hebrews talks about dead works, but what are they? First of all, they are dead works because the one doing them is dead in his sins, separated from the life of God. Secondly, they are dead works because they are essentially sterile and unproductive. They cannot communicate spiritual life to others because they stem from a person who is spiritually dead. And third, they are dead works because they end in spiritual death. A person does them thinking that they will somehow earn him eternal life. But if eternal life could come through our good works, then Christ died needlessly. No amount of good works can qualify a person for heaven. But once we're born again by God's grace, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So we do it to God's glory. Our daily lives then become an act of worship and praise to the living God out of gratitude. We're going to sing a song in a moment that reminds us of that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, we're made new. In the old law, under that system, we're told we're sinners. But in Christ, we're told we're sinners, but we can be redeemed sinners. We can be saved. We can be born again. We can go to heaven when we die. That's good news. Let me tell you, there are two words in the Bible that seem to be words that change everything. In Ephesians 2, listen to this. And you, us, he made alive, who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's how we were before Christ. And here's the words, two words, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you know what you contributed to your salvation? Absolutely nothing. Christ did it all. Now here's the second one I want you to look at. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, but Christ came. Christ came as our great high priest. You see, external religious deeds can't clear a guilty conscience, but Christ. Animal sacrifices can't clear a guilty conscience, but Christ. Doing good deeds can't clear a guilty conscience, but Christ. Just going to church can't clear a guilty conscience, but Christ. He changes everything. And he changes us. Would you bow with me for a moment? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, I'm so reminded of your word today, and that, God, we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as just silver and gold, worthless things. But we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Lord, thank you. Father, as we move into these moments of invitation, may your name high be continually high and lifted up. And maybe there's someone here today that's conscious is guilty. And maybe it's because they've tried everything they know to do. They've worked hard. They've given. They've even come to church. They've gone through all the motions. But inside, they know they're still dead. And today, they can be made alive in Christ. But Christ. Lord, they can come to you in faith right now. Lord, even as they sit in their pew right where they are, they can ask you, Jesus, to come into their heart and forgive them of their sin. And they can trust only in you and you alone for salvation. And God, you said that whoever called on your name would be saved. So, Father, I pray you'll take these next moments, God, that we would be obedient to you. Lord, thank you for the precious blood of Christ. And because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Lord, we don't have to serve you. We get to serve you. And what a privilege it is. Lord, would you just use this time for your own glory? In Jesus' name.
We're glad you joined us today. If you'd like further information about how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or more information about West Heights Baptist Church, visit our website at westheightsbaptist.org.